usually works out okay. All right. If you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Timothy, or Paul, the Apostle Paul is here speaking and writing, of course, this letter to Timothy. And in verse 1, he starts out, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus," or Yeshua the Messiah, "and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so, when I in reading that verse there, it got me pondering and thinking, and through the Spirit leading me in a direction of where I'm going to be going today. And so today I'm going to be introducing a series I'm going to be doing on the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, something I haven't ever had the opportunity to do before, but want to. So in the future times that I am able to speak here, we'll be going through 1 and 2 Timothy steadily. But in order to understand 1 and 2 Timothy, you can't just jump right into those two letters. Can anybody tell me why we can't jump right into those two letters and just start reading them and understand? You need context. Thank you, Steve. That is exactly right. Context is king when it comes to the Word of God. If I have no context and understanding of where these books were written, why they were written, who they were written by and to, then I have no understanding of what they are talking about. And by and large, throughout history, people that have done this have done it to the destruction of themselves and others as they chase themselves away from the Word of God, away from His truth, and into deceitful things, deceitful practices, deceitful teachings. When Paul is writing here to Timothy, he says to them, you are to train and teach and appoint faithful men. And those faithful men are to do the same thing of train and teach and appoint faithful men. And as such happens, the Word of God goes forth and its message is transforming in the lives of those individuals themselves and in those who they are reaching out to. Such was the case with Timothy. Does teaching and training and getting faithful men just happen? Is it something that just one day, ta-da, there's a faithful man? You know, you push the button, and poof, out comes the machine, comes a faithful man. Is that how it happens? No. And, well, then how about as a former guy that used to live, who's called the father of the modern American education system, Mr. Dewey? You know, he had an idea that education is like a factory. And what happens in a factory? How many of you have ever worked for General Motors or Ford or any of those places before? All right. What happens inside of that factory? Does everybody work and build a car themselves? Or do they have one they put on a handle, and then the next car comes along, they put on a handle? Am I accurate in that saying that? And the next guy down the line, he's responsible for doing this screw and this screw and this screw, and then it goes on to the next guy, right? Well, Mr. Dewey thought that's how human beings could be taught. And so when you get to kindergarten, you slap a kid into school, and you teach them so many things, and they go on the next grade, you teach them more things, and by the time they're 18, poof, out comes this new great citizen who is all learned and understanding of everything and can go on and be successful in life. Is that how we grow faithful men? Because, let's face it, in the last 100 years, what we call the church has taken that model and embraced it in how we do things also. But is that how the Word of God, is that how context says we're to do these things? And today I want to look at that, and starting out by looking at Timothy and his life and what we know of Timothy to introduce this, look at the concept of how we create faithful men and women. A while back, a very known individual, female, wrote a book. And that book was called It Takes a Village. How many of you ever read it? One person. Good. Two persons. Two persons have. Unfortunately, I have not had the chance to read all of it. I have had my wife explain it a lot to me along the way, too. I've read a little bit of it. It was a book written by Hillary Clinton. How many of you know Hillary Clinton? A few people. Good. Most of us over the age of 25. Some under. Hillary Clinton wrote this book. And while I disagree quite strongly with much of what she says and believes in her ideologies, what she would teach, she wasn't actually far off in her actual premise for the book. Instead of saying it takes a village, I might say, though, it takes a body. It takes a community of believers to raise up faithful men and women. Turn back with me, or turn with me to 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read that now. It says, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Yeshua the Messiah, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord, our Master. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What I'm going to look at today is what I call the biblical progression of mentorship. The biblical progression of mentorship that leads from taking those who were infants in the Word of God and in the understanding of Yeshua the Messiah, whether it be by age or spiritual maturity or both, and growing them into faithful men and women. In this, I see that there are three key stages. And we're going to start with the first stage that Paul himself speaks of, that of being a companion, which also includes the relationship of a servant and master. Turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Acts 16, 1 through 5. As I was reading this, I was trying to go and gain context to this, and of course there's two big stories at each end of this 16, 1 through 5. Of course, Acts 15 is what we call the Jerusalem Council. Big to-do, involved Paul, involved James and John, the other apostles, and Peter, and some other things going on. And then at the end of Acts chapter 16, a verse that most people learn and memorize very young in age, if you grow up in the church, is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Right? And that's talking, of course, about the Philippian jailer and that whole narrative that's there. So, in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, as I'm looking here, and this is the first introduction of Timothy, I'm like looking in the context on either side and going, not quite dealing with what I want to deal with today. And it was hard to not go off on the major rabbit trails and try to come back into this. So I will not do either of those stories. We'll stay just here in the first five verses, where it says, then he, being Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So here we give a little bit of an introduction to who Timothy was. And the first things we see, number one, he was influential already and learning and known within the community of believers there in these two towns, which are in southern Turkey, quite a ways away from Jerusalem, especially back then. And so he was known, and when Paul got there, he hears this name, Timothy this, Timothy that, maybe. Some say that this kid, he was a kid somewhere between the age of maybe 15, 16, and some all the way up to maybe 20, 25. Somewhere in that range is this kid, all right? We also see there that he was a son of a mixed, what we, back then they would call mixed marriage. Today we would have no clue what that means. We don't want to even think two moments about it. Gave it 2 seconds thought. There, that's the word I was trying to say. In that he has a mother who's a Jew and a father who the Greek word there that is used is Helen. Now, Helen is used often of those meaning Greeks at the time. Has anybody ever heard the term Helen before? Okay. Hellenistic, Hellenists. Those are all kind of words that come from around the same thing. And yes, that is dealing with the culture of Greece. So as Greece was conquering the known world at that time and marching around, they strove very mightily to try and turn everyone into Greeks. That was the way they wanted to run their empire. And their goal was to make everybody Greek. And if everybody was Greek, then you wouldn't have rebellions and everybody would be happy and would all do what the Greeks did. And of course, in this was also included the Israel at that time and those who were living in Israel, the Jews that had returned, and some others. And so if you know any of the stories of the books of Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt and stuff, it'll give you a little flavor of what was going on here. In that, yes, those who were the Greeks in charge at that time were wanting to make everybody there Greek, just like everywhere else in the empire. But you had these crazy Jews who believed in this God who said you're not supposed to worship any other idols and stuff. See, other nations throwing another God on the shelf or putting it in our pantheon we already had was no big deal, you know? I already got blah, 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 blah gods, so adding extra blah, no big deal. But these crazy Jews, they had this religion that said, you can't do that. Well, we can't have that in our empire where that's supposed to be all Greek, so we're going to deal with that. And so they began to try in various ways to get these Jews to turn into Greeks, or at that time, to turn into Hellenes. And so one way you could look at this is, yes, his father was Greek. The other way that you could look into this is that his father was a Jew who practiced being a Greek, possibly spoke Greek, possibly worshiped gods like the Greeks, but had been Jewish in his background. We know that because of his father, that he was not circumcised on the eighth day, and from what we're told from 2 Timothy that we read just a little bit ago, his mom and his grandmother probably would have had that done, but his father didn't, so he's not circumcised on the eighth day as a Jew normally would. So we see here a background that comes up from having a father who's Greek and a mother and a grandmother who are Jewish, two different religious backgrounds brought together, and yet in that, even with the influence of his father there, his mother and his grandmother were faithful at teaching him the Word of God. And in the process of that home, in that growing up, their faithfulness, even in that confines, led to him being one who was thought of highly among the believers at that time. And so, as Paul comes around and sees this gentleman there, and starts hearing his name, and he meets him, he's looking for those that he can influence for the Word of God. He's looking for those that he can instill his knowledge and what he has been taught through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God into the life of somebody else. And we see this all throughout Paul's ministry, don't we? We hear all these names in his different letters of people that he has strove to influence for the Word of God. And this is no difference here. So when we look at this in the grand progression of mentorship and in Timothy's life, the first thing we see is actually from Paul. In Paul, we see that we have to be spiritually maturing ourselves and also have a depth of relationship with Yehovah in order to know what a disciple of Yeshua is and how to work at training one. If we do not personally have a relationship with God, how is it that we're supposed to teach someone else that? I know that Aaron, that has been something he has really been striving to share and teach and challenge each and every one of us with, is a personal relationship with God and how to have that and to be consistent in that and to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God ourselves, because it is essential not only for ourselves, but for the body as a whole. So we see Paul, who is spiritually mature and understanding of the Word of God, and as part of that maturity and part of his training is to go and to have an eye looking for those who may need to be mentored. Not just sitting back and saying, here I am, God, and I'm doing my thing, but to seeing who he can put his life into. It reminds me of a story that I've been told several times in my life, and maybe some of you have too, that of the sour sponge. If you've ever used the sponge before in the kitchen, and it gets wet, and you use it to scrub dishes and stuff like that, and if you leave it soaked and wet on the side of the sink for a few days, what happens to that sponge? It starts stinking. It gets what we call sour, isn't it? Because that sponge has not been wrung out. It hasn't been squeezed out of the water and things that are inside of it. Such is the case of a believer who all they do all day is soak up the Word of God and never allow God to squeeze them out into someone else's life. If we're all about just soaking up God and wanting to do what, you know, to have a relationship with God, and we see this a lot, and people are like, oh, my relationship's all about my feelings with God and about my relationship. And yes, there is an essential that we have to have that relationship. But if we never go to the next step of squeezing ourselves out into someone else, then we become sour believers. And God cannot use a sour believer. It stinks and it gets full of bacteria just like a sponge does. And eventually it becomes absolutely useless and needs to be thrown out. So first and foremost, we need to be seeking others who we can pour our lives into. And that doesn't have to be someone that, you know, it doesn't have to be that we have to wait necessarily till we're 60 to do this. Or 40. Or 30. Or 20, or even 15. Because there's always someone younger than us who we can mentor. As long as we're growing and we're looking. It doesn't mean that that person who's 15 is going to be able to bring up a 5-year-old to amazing knowledge. And it also doesn't mean that the 15-year-old doesn't need someone to mentor them. But the way things should work is the 60-year-old should be mentoring the 40-year-old, and the 40-year-old should be mentoring the 20-year-old, and the 20-year-old should be mentoring the 15-year-old, and the 15 should be mentoring the 5. And if we do that and consistently, then we ourselves are growing as we are also being grown by others. Now, when you look for someone to mentor, there's an important thing in Paul's life that sometimes may be forgotten. From our information and knowledge that we have of Paul, we don't know, we are never told whether he was married necessarily. There's one allusion to it, and some think it might be the case. But we never hear of him having a family, do we? And he talks about in the book of 1 Corinthians that not having a family frees you up to do the ministry. But what happens if you have a family? Exactly. First and foremost, when we look towards mentoring, our primary mentoring responsibility is to our family. From Genesis through Revelation, God never stops emphasizing the responsibility of the parent over the child in raising up the next generation. We've heard that many a times in recent messages and teachings here from different people. Mentoring does not stop for a parent. Parents are supposed to be influential in the lives of their children. Parents are supposed to have the opportunity to come next to their children and raise them from infancy all the way up to adulthood, to train them to be parents themselves and to raise up godly children after them. If you have children, if you have grandchildren, these are your primary responsibility. These are the ones who you will for sure be held accountable for when you go before the Father on the day of judgment. Second, we look around for others who may need mentorship. When you're older, as I said, when you have growing children, if you do not have children of your own, then begin to look for others who you can pour your life into like the Apostle Paul did. So we have to be spiritually mature ourselves. We have to be looking for those whom we can mentor. And third, we must teach them to be a servant. Teach them to be a servant. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 19, verse 22. Acts 19, 22, it says, "So he, Paul, sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." The term minister there in the Greek is the term diakonos or diakosune. In the conjugation of it. Diakonos is the term we get slave. It's a literal one-for-one translation into English. So in essence, what he's saying there is he sent Timothy and Erasmus to be slaves to others. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like being called a slave. Yeah, right? And in our culture today, wow, that word is like anathema. It is like so against what our culture today says. It's like the worst of the worst. As I learn about our culture and as I kind of gotten out of the loop as I've gotten older and not involved in the public education system anymore, that every once in a while I try to swing back towards the culture just to find out what's going on. And in recent last couple months of my own life of culture, indoctrination, I found out that realtors no longer call the main bedroom in a house a master bedroom. Anybody else ever heard this? It is now incorrect to call it a master bedroom. It's now the main bedroom or the primary bedroom because of the stigma of a master and slave that is in our culture today. That we now are changing in those words and getting them out of our vocabulary altogether. Yet we cannot do that as believers in Yeshua, our Messiah, and followers of God, because that is integral to our belief and what the Word of God states. How did Timothy learn to be a servant? Because as I just said of myself, and probably each of us, if we were truthful, would say, that is not something that comes naturally, is it? The way he learned to be a servant was by example. He likely saw it first in his mother and grandmother, but he also saw it in the Apostle Paul, who gave of himself to others for the cause of the Messiah. Yeshua himself often showed the disciples the need of service, servitude, slavery. Basically all the same word. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Probably one that a story you guys know very well, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask.'" Those guys were probably pretty brazen, don't you? I mean, it's probably why God called these guys, because they had a little bit of what Jews call chutzpah, you know? They had the gall to go out and say this thing, you know what I'm saying? You know, so they come along to, Yeshua, put my arm around him. "Sir, I think you need myself and my brother here to put us on the right and the left hand of your throne in the kingdom, because we're worth it." I mean, can you imagine yourself doing that? I can't imagine myself doing that. I don't think I have that much gall. But these guys did. And that to me, wow, that is intense. So they said to him there in verse 37, "Grant us that we may sit on your one on your right hand and the other on your left." Do you ever wonder if they argued about between the two of them who was going to be on the right and the left? I don't know, but I sometimes wonder that. "In your glory. But Yeshua said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.'" Yeah, I think we got this thing down. "We've been going around with you for the last, so many months. Sure, we can do this." So Yeshua said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, because they hadn't thought of it first. But Yeshua called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, over the nations, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your..." What does the translation say there, everybody? Real loud. Servant. It's not the word. Slave is the word. It's not politically correct, though, is it? In 1611, it wasn't politically correct either. King James did not want to be known as a slave. So servant's a little bit like a step up, so we'll call him a servant. No, it should be, "shall be your slave. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to be a slave, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is not something that's easy, is it? It comes very contrary to human nature, and it did with his disciples also, even after this much time that they spent with him. Being a slave was something that had to have been taught. And the master spent his entire ministry in putting his life into those who were following him, these disciples, so that they would understand what they were to do to the next generation after them, who they were supposed to mentor. And we know from the Apostle Paul, as he calls himself, a disciple out of time. He's a disciple, he's an apostle, but he wasn't part of that 12. He kind of got grandfathered in later or something. So that's probably the wrong way of saying it. They were the ones who had been grandfathered in. But anyhow, you get the idea that later on he's brought into the group. He finally gets to become a member. And in so doing, he embraces this understanding of his life that I am not called here for everybody to wait on me. I am called here that I may wait on others. And in so doing, I must also teach others to do the same. It is sad that in our culture, the concept of a master and slave relationship has become so negative and derogatory. Because it's very easy for us to be put into an understanding of what James and John were doing and not the reality of what God calls us to be. If we are to be mentors of others, the third stage of that is that we ourselves must emulate, that we must be examples of a slave for those that we are mentoring so that they can understand that concept that does not come naturally to us in the human condition. And so we see that in the first stage here of Paul's progression of mentorship to Timothy, to train him and take him from seeing him as a companion, okay, I'm going to take you on my ministry with me, to then, as he sees that potential in him, as he begins to invest in his life, third, he has to come and train him through example how to be a slave to others. And that's just the first stage of this process. But that leads us to the second stage. In the life of Timothy, in the relationship of Paul and Timothy, we go from one of slave and master, of companionship being all that's there because we don't know each other, we just have a general knowledge of each other and who we are, to the second stage, which Paul speaks of and writes about in his relationship, in a relationship that is developed. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We hear a little bit more of the relationship between Paul and Timothy and where Timothy is going. Verse 14, it says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Okay, in this instance here, he's actually speaking to the Corinthians. Okay, so the ones he's shaming, or he doesn't want to shame, are the Corinthian believers themselves. Okay, but notice how he already calls them beloved children. All right, because Paul, in his mind, as he teaches and trains and mentors, there's a development and relationship from just a friend or acquaintance to what? We go from a distant relationship to. Anybody see it in there? What does he call the Corinthian believers? Children, right? Not just children, but beloved children. And he goes on to say, for in verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, in the Messiah, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, is basically saying, I've given birth to you. You have become one of my children. All right? Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. If you remember back in a relationship that Timothy had growing up, who is mentioned in his life before Paul? Anybody? His mother and his grandmother. Where's his father? Which I think really gives understanding to this relationship. Paul is not thinking of him just even as, you know, this guy that's come along and helped him. He's saying, I'm taking the role of father in your life. I am becoming so close with you that I can share with you as a father would a son. And so we've seen the development and mentorship goes from one of just understanding who that person is that you want to mentor and deciding to take them under your wing and to begin to train them and teach them these things to, after a while, you become basically like a father-son relationship. You've developed an intimate relationship with that one you mentor and a closeness like a father and a son. And because of that, I like what Paul says in verse 16. Now, he's saying that of the Corinthian believers, but I think he's saying that because he has a good example in front of him in Timothy. He says, imitate me. Imitate me. Be like me. Isn't that what a son is supposed to do of a father? Since Timothy had no father in the word as a mentor, Paul moved from taking an interest in Timothy to treating him as a son. What does a relationship of a father and son look like? Turn with me, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. One of the earliest sections of fatherhood. Genesis 1 through 3, we deal with marriage. Genesis 5 actually starts talking a little bit about parenting. This obviously is going to involve Adam, okay? I'll give you a hint. Who was Adam's first son? Anybody? Talked about it a few weeks ago, children. Anybody? Cain, there we go, Cain. Cain was, you're right. Who was the second son? Abel, good. All right, so Abel, of course, was killed by Cain. Cain gets kicked out and is sent wandering in the world. All right, and then God provides Jacob. Oh, Jacob's the end of this. Who did God provide third? Seth did. That's right, Seth. All right, so this is where we're in here right now. Verses 1 through 3 says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son. And what does it say there in that next statement? In his own likeness. After his image. And he named him Seth. Why was he called that? Why did Seth get called after his own likeness and in his image? Because Seth became the descendant that was going to bring in the godly line, didn't he? The first two were the possibilities that did not succeed. But Seth became the image of his father, Adam, in that he followed God's commands and obeyed what God had told him to do. And because of that, became the line of the sons of God. So we see that we need to create in our sons and in our children our own likeness. The second thing that happens that is important in the life of a child and a relationship between a father and a child and a mother and a child is that we spend time with them, right? Genesis chapter 37, verse 3 says, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. I don't have a lot of time to go into that whole relationship between Jacob and Joseph and his other sons. I will say that I don't agree with his raising of his other sons and how all that went out. But because Joseph was his older son and the others were all growing up and out of the house, they went off and were doing their thing. And Jacob gives all his attention to Joseph, doesn't he? And we see in Joseph, as he's growing up, that he's investing all this time into Joseph. And I know that if we were just reading that small capsule of time of Joseph's beginning life and the life of him and his brothers and his father, we wouldn't think very good of that relationship, would we? But when we broaden our scope to the entirety of the book of Genesis and we see the entire life of Joseph, we know that God had a plan in that, didn't we? Don't we? That investment that Jacob placed into Joseph's life made him and prepared him for what God had for him in the future. And such is the case that we as fathers have with our own children to invest in their lives such that we are preparing them not for tomorrow, not for next week, not to turn 16 or 18, but for the future of their adulthood and their lives and their families. And will they be the example that we want of them and their children after them? That is what God desires of us in a relationship. And when we look towards those who we are mentoring, whether it's our own children or others down the road that God places within our path, we must make sure that we are looking towards the future and where we want them to be. Where does God want them to be in their growth and their relationship with Him? It kind of reminds me of the story, the poem that everybody had on their walls in the 70s and early 80s, The Footsteps of Jesus. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, this poem went on, and what it talks about is that first there's two sets of footprints in the sand, and they're going along, and the guy is talking to Jesus, Yeshua, and he's going along, and then he realizes as he looks back, there's a time where there's only one set of footsteps in the sand, and he's like, he realizes that was the hardest times in his life, and he looks to Yeshua and says, "Where were you during my hardest times in my life?" And Yeshua said, "Those were the times where I picked you up and carried you." You know, and of course, perception is everything, right? And it changed, and the reality of what we are to invest in our sons and in our daughters, or in those that we mentor, is that sometimes it's like that poem and what Yeshua does for us, and we have to carry them through times of struggle, developing them in their lives. So we see that we are to create them in our own image, that we are to spend time with them, and then next, that we are to pray for them often and consistently. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." Because when we mentor, we are not infallible. We still make mistakes as fathers, as leaders, as servants. And it is only by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit in the lives that those screw-ups and those failures don't pass on to our children. When we pray for our children, we pray for those mistakes to not be there. We pray that the challenges of life will be that they will hold up, that they will remember what we've invested into them. And again, just imagine how Paul would pray for Timothy. And remember, that's how I need to pray for my own children. At this stage, the one being mentored, the son, will be like the father. Paul writes in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4 that Timothy will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everyone in every church. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, he says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in you, Messiah Yeshua, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we see here that at this stage of father's son, that the son is imitating the father, that the son has learned through experience and training and mentorship what the father has been teaching. In this instance, Paul. And what has Paul been teaching? The word of God faithfully about Yeshua, about God and his commandments. And he's saying, "When you go out, son, teach these things as if you were me." And that's what should happen. If we've invested properly into the lives of those that we are mentoring, when they go out, they should have the same message, the same views, should be trained to do the things that we have trained them to do, the way that we have trained them to do it. Which brings us to the third stage that we have here. First stage, companion, and the understanding of a servant, a master. The second stage, the father-son relationship. And while that's a great relationship and should last all our lives, that should not be where the relationship stagnates. There should be going into the third stage, that of brother and fellow worker. There's a time where, in a mentorship relationship, where the one who is being mentored should come to almost an equality with the mentor, right? One where he's going out and doing everything as the mentor did. There should be a time, as I said, when the father should have a child who now is no longer just a child, but is now an adult and is now responsible for raising his own children and being his own mentor. As the relationship of a mentor grows with the one he is mentoring, the relationship continues to morph as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. All right, kids, some of you know what a caterpillar is? Good. How many of you know what a butterfly is? How many of you know the connection between a caterpillar and a butterfly? Many of you, excellent. So when I say that you start out a caterpillar, is a caterpillar an adult or a child? It's a child, isn't it? It looks bigger than the butterfly does, but it's a child. It's a baby. All right? And then what happens after a while, it eats a lot and eats a lot, and finally it says, boy, I'm really full, and something's going on inside of me. And he starts shooting this web stuff out, and eventually the web stuff surrounds him. And what do we call that surrounding web stuff? Cocoon. Excellent, kids. Very good. Parents, don't answer. Let the kids do this one. All right? And so when that happens, what's going on inside that cocoon? There's a change happening, isn't it, right? Steve? He turns into a butterfly, and eventually his body's all switching over. Does a butterfly look like a caterpillar? No, it doesn't. Finally, he gets enough strength at his wings and stuff, and the cocoon becomes weak enough that he can pop out of that cocoon. And you know, in that first little bit, they can't fly. They're very vulnerable. Did you know that? Because their wings aren't developed, and they have to dry out and strengthen and get used to being ready to use. And they'll flap them like this for a while to kind of get used to it. Kind of like a bird, a baby bird trying to fly. And eventually, they go, and they're off. And that's what we call metamorphosis, or a change between the caterpillar and a butterfly. Two objects that look quite a bit different from each other are actually the same entity. And the same could be said between a child and an adult. I mean, one day, your kid is 19 and a day short of 20, and the next, he's 20, and he's voting and saying, I don't want to go into the land, God. There's too many dangerous things out there, giants and things, and I don't think you're going to handle it. Okay, you're going to die. 19 and one day short of 20, you don't get to vote. Now, a lot of times today, we say that's not fair, right? But the reality is, sometime along the way, we go as a child, a caterpillar, and we turn into a butterfly, an adult. And when that happens, our life and our responsibilities change. And are different. And hopefully, as mentors, as parents, we've invested into our children that when that time happens, they will have the knowledge and the faithfulness to be able to begin instilling in others what we have instilled in them. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure, when he began sending out Timothy by himself into these churches or leaving him as he went on, and heard great reports of what was going on, was overjoyed at that opportunity. And realized at that point in time, this guy is no longer just my son, but he's my brother, my fellow co-worker, and I can trust him as just as if I was there myself over my nursery, those babies of children that I've birthed and are their spiritual father. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 and 19 kind of alludes to this. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here, they're not together. He's left him in charge, all right? And that he's his brother now. And in verse 19, he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy." So no longer is Timothy the one sitting in the back and you know, learning. He's up in the front, and he's the one teaching right alongside Paul and Silvanus. The relationship has changed. The final stage involves a son becoming a brother also. In this stage, the son can now carry on the work of the father and to begin to birth sons of his own. Philippians 1:1, I think, shows the ultimateness of this relationship. In the intro to the book of Philippians, Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Yeshua Messiah." You see in that word, in that little phrase, the fullness of the relationship. No longer is it Paul and Timothy, it's Paul Timothy in the same exact rank, bondservants of Yeshua, doing the same work, striving to do what God desires for them to do, to reach others for God, to train others, to birth them into new generations of believers. If we fail to understand this process, if we fail to take our responsibility in keeping it going serious, then we will look back and realize that there's nothing left. We see that in our culture today. I can't imagine, I can't but fathom, if I was 30 years ago and you told me this is where we would be at today, I would not believe you. Amen? But 30 years has so drastically changed our culture because we are not taking responsibility as believers to train and mentor our children. And as a Bible college student, I was hearing this in 1992 as I was looking to become a youth pastor. Oh, we got to do this, that, and the other. And then, believe me, I could tell you lots of things with that, but I don't have time. But the reality, the point is that those who were not just leaders, but those who were parents failed to take the responsibility of training up the next generation. And we've gotten to where we are today. So my challenge for us today is, and in the future as we look through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, those are what we call, in theological circles, part of the pastoral epistles. These are letters that Paul wrote to those who he was striving to help them with things that were going on in the body and how to lead the body. And Timothy, of course, was one of those people that he did this to. So 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon are all these kind of considered pastoral books for training. So as we go through those books, keep in mind this relationship of Paul and Timothy. Keep in mind where Timothy is at and the growth that is going on in his life as Paul writes to him. Because that is what we need to start from to understand how we need to be affected by what Paul is writing in these books. And be challenged in ourselves not to come with a modern mindset of, well, this is what I believe based on my culture, but to look at what Paul was writing then and how is it going to affect the culture today. Shabbat shalom.